Alrighty, Proverbs 27:18. If you've done this one, then we're going to do the next one. Does it?
Yes.
Have a look. Anybody got notes in 27:18? It was not checked in my handy-dandy list of Proverbs that I desire to cover with you. But that means nothing in February.
Yeah, I do.
But you do?
I think it's from you.
No? Are they good notes? Because it's definitely not from me.
I think we definitely...
27:18.
We didn't do it.
You don't? All right. Let's do it. Y'all just
27:19.
Smile and fake it. Haven't done 19.
We have?
Nope. Maybe 21. I like 21. 27:18. Let's try it, shall we?
Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored.
All right. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, right? That's real life stuff, right? You take care of a fig tree, you plant it, you take care of it, you water it, you prune it, you do all the things, fertilize it, you ultimately will see rewards. If you are a servant to that fig tree and care for it, you will reap the benefits of that fig tree. The same is true in the work world, okay? He who cares for his master will be honored. Isn't that kind of a backwards look at employee-employer relationships, and in this context, maybe a slave-master relationship? The idea is an admonition to the second to honor the first and say, be a servant to those above you. And if you are a servant to those in charge of you, you're going to reap the benefits that come with that. It's just the idea of pure servanthood for the sake of exalting another. So as you guys think about your work worlds and where God has you stationed, this is a quality that is magnificent and will get you far in life. My first job out of seminary, our pastor back home, that Shay and I and Brad all kind of cut our teeth under in our early days of ministry, said, man, when you get in your first station of ministry, your job is to make your boss great. He said, that's your job. He said, whatever you've been assigned to, you make him or you make her look fantastic by serving them. Whatever their role is in the church and your job is to work for them, make that ministry explode, whatever it may be, right? So I was the regional community pastor. Okay, I was one of two guys and we served another. Oh, bummer. It's good though. See, I got coffee stains in Romans 6. Now I know where everything in Romans 6 is supposed to be. It's right around that coffee stain. So, what was I saying? Coffee stains in Bibles. Oh, it makes me sad. So that was kind of the concept. So my buddy and I that were working for Kyle Kegler at Watermark Community Church in Dallas, Texas, said, man, that's our job. So we're going to serve him and we're going to make this ministry great. And if he's the guy that ends up with his name in the paper, then, man, that's fantastic. And we had a great boss that made it quite easy to serve. But maybe a different perspective. Servanthood, pure-hearted servanthood, is hard to find. And it's even harder to find when you got a boss that's a ding-dong, right? Or someone that you don't care for or doesn't love Jesus or whatever it may be. But that attitude and that heart will long-term will certainly give you upward mobility, exaltation, pay raises, promotions, and the like. So whether it's in the church or outside of the church, the same is true. Servants are hard to find. Hard-working, pure-hearted folks that are willing to serve their masters. All right? So, admonition from Solomon. Thoughts on that? Now, do you know if we've done that one or not?
I thought I had to give the servanthood until I served somebody that was a ding-dong.
Yes. It's hard to do, man. But it's humbling and good for us.
It's so easy for me to half-ass my job.
Yep. I've been there, man. So remember that one day when you're in the position where you have employees working for you, remember that. It ain't easy. And the type of boss that people want to work for is the boss that sacrifices for their employees. That ultimately goes both ways. But, yeah, been there too. Yeah, Kyle.
Aaron asked me what fruit grows on a fig tree.
That was a genuine question.
To be honest, I don't know the answer to that either.
Thank you. He told me the fig.
I don't know what a fig is.
Figs are good. There's seven things that grow in Israel, and one of them are figs.
You
They make jelly out of it. It's a really sweet fruit. It's good. Hey, for comparison's sake, I drove into Fresno for the first time, pulled up to Rob Hansen, one of our elders' house, who lives on a farm, and I pointed to a bunch of plants, and I said, Brad, what are those? He said, Mike, those are grapes. I'm like, oh, I've never seen grapes before, except in a supermarket. I've never seen a grapevine. He's like, are you kidding me? I'm like, no, I've never seen grapes in my life. So, dude, I grew up in suburbs of Dallas, dude. They didn't have grapes there. That was nice of you, Kyle. Way to be a servant to your buddy there. We import them from California, like the rest of the world. Show up in our supermarket in a bag. It's like chicken. Where does chicken come from? The grocery store. But before that, where does it come from? I don't know. You'd be surprised. People don't know where chicken's from. Yep. Jesus used analogies of what was available. So figs are there. So yep. Yep, yep. And you see that through Proverbs and other places. So, all right. Go be a servant. Now, before we get too far sidetracked, Judges, we're going to finish this last bit of a parenthesis in the book of Judges. So we got through 17 through 19 yesterday with, I'm sorry, not 17 through 19. I'm fast-forwarding too much. Samson's fall. Now we're in 17 through 19. So anyway, with that, Derek, pray for us, my friend. Let's see if we can put a bow on Judges this morning.
Serve your kingdom. I want to thank you for choosing us to serve your kingdom. You have predestined us and called us all to be here. I pray that you allow us to embark on this opportunity we have to hear your word be interpreted to us each and every day. I pray that you bless Shay. I mean, not Shay. Well, Shay and Shay and Mike as they distribute the word of God to us every morning. I pray that you give us the zeal and tenacity to keep showing up with open ears and soft hearts to accept what they have to say. I thank you in advance for what you're doing, and I pray that you continue to bless this group. Pray these in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for praying for Shay. That was nice. I'll let him know that you almost didn't and then thought, wait a second, that's not what I meant. Don't bless Shay. I don't like Shay. Wait. Yes. That's all right. Very good. All right. So, Judges 16, we saw the fall of Samson yesterday, his whole life story. 17 now through, again, the end of the book through chapter 21 is a big parenthesis. Both of these stories that we'll read find themselves in the midst of the early section of Judges, okay? And 17 through 18, it has to deal with, again, the Danites, their migration, and Micah, this guy that we started to meet yesterday. And then 19 through 21 has to do with the Benjamites and what happens to these guys. And again, this is going to be reminiscent of Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, some of the stuff that you're going to hear in here. You're going to feel like, man, I feel like I've read this before. This is, again, a very, very dark period in Israel's history, and arguably one of probably the top three darkest you're ever going to see. Okay, so just to prepare your hearts for where we're going, it is not uplifting and kumbaya, my lord. So anyway, so chapter 17, we met a guy by the name of Micah. We'll meet him here in a second by name. But the beginning of the story, 17:1, is a guy from Ephraim who stole some cash out of his mom's purse. His mom, in his backwards theology, backwards morality day, says, "Blessed be you, son." And the way that we're going to honor my son for stealing my money, which is a good thing, she says, "Blessed be you," is to make a graven image, a molten image, in verse 3, in the name of the Lord, because that would honor him, right? That's clearly what God wants. So many things are backwards and just weird and upside down in terms of morality, in terms of godliness, in terms of who they're worshiping and why. Again, not a surprise as we're here. Micah verse 5 is this kid, and he makes now a shrine and a golden ephod. And he consecrates in verse 5 one of his sons that he may become his priest. So he's got his own four higher priests in his house. It's his kid. In verse 6, we saw then the theme of the entire book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So that is the current spiritual temperature of the land. It's not good. We got weird things going on, and it's going to get weirder. So verse 7 now, let's pick up on the rest of this story. We touched on a bit of this yesterday, but here's where we're headed.
Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, a family of Judah, who was a Levite in the city. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to a hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah.
All right, so we know from the end of the book of Judges, the final resting place of the tabernacle is going to be in Shiloh. So we've got a traveling Levite. Normally, when you see a traveling Levite later on in the text, it's because they're leaving or coming to Jerusalem to administer their duties. They were like firemen, so they worked like three on, four off, or whatever it was, like nurses, if you will. And they had a rotating shift, whoever took care of the tabernacle or the temple. Okay, more so with the temple as it sets up shop. But the idea here is that this guy's not doing this. He's not leaving his duties or going back home to his family. It doesn't seem. He's just wandering because he has no job. So, and we're going to see, Micah finds this guy in verse 9. Keep reading, Alex.
Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I find my place."
Meaning, man, I'm kind of homeless. I don't have a job. Because there is no tabernacle worship going on because this country is jacked. Nobody wants to worship God. So, Micah's got a great idea.
Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give to you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maidens." So Levi went in.
What in the world does Micah offer this guy in verse 10?
Money and clothes and shelter.
Yeah, money. Okay, so here's a paycheck. Here's a clothing allowance, and here's a house to live in.
And 3 squares a day.
Yeah, and 3 squares a day, okay? Why does Micah care? Why would he offer this guy a job and a home to live in and a clothing allowance and food? Yeah. What did Micah just make for himself a couple verses earlier?
Golden calf.
Not golden calf. An ephod, yeah. And after that, who did he appoint to handle all that stuff? His son. Now some Levite comes in who's looking for a job, and he's like, "Oh, wait, upgrade. I made my son a priest. This guy's the real deal. He's actually from the line of Aaron. He's a Levite. Why don't you come be my priest? I'll pay you your wages, and you're going to be my priest." That's brilliant if you're Micah, right? So I've got a guy on my staff that's a priest. Now, why is that a bad thing?
Hopefully the Levite brings him to repentance.
That'd be great. What's the problem with that situation? So Aaron, I'm your Levite, you're Micah, okay? And God gives me a word to tell you, but you supply my paycheck. And God says, man, Aaron's needs to go this way, not that way. What's my problem as the Levite? I follow God, I follow a paycheck, right? So now you've got me leveraged. So I can't say what God wants me to say because I'm now indebted to you. I'm your servant, so I can't speak truth lest I lose my job and my 10 shekels and a shirt, right? That's a bad situation. And Levites weren't for hire. This is not how the Levitical tribe was supposed to operate. You guys were supposed to tie to me and my people so that we could live in the temple and surrounding cities or tabernacle and perform our duties, but that wasn't this wasn't the agreement that they would be for hire. So this is a bad day when Levites are trying to find work because the tabernacle seems to be shut down and inoperable. By the way, one of the most famous sermons ever preached is called 10 Shekels and a Shirt, and it comes out of Judges 17, verse 10. A guy by the name of Paris Reedhead or Riothead, you can go Google it. It's old school, like early, I want to say like 1930s or something like that. There's audio versions of it. But he's talking about humanism and the downfall of a society, and he uses this text to talk about it, and it's fascinating. And though it's darn near a century old at this point, it's a beautiful sermon on what happens when the church completely compromises, and the leadership of the church compromises, and what happens when that happens to the land as a whole. So Paris Reedhead, I think, is his name. Anyway, but 10 shekels and a shirt. If you've never heard it, it's worth checking out. So Micah hires this guy. The guy says, man, that's great. Levite, verse 11, agreed to live with the man to become the man and become to him like one of his sons. So literally, this Levite becomes Micah's boy. Okay, he's one of his sons. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Which weird about this, and this is something good, and you guys probably talked about it through your journey through Timothy. False gospels, false religion, errant teaching is not this abhorrent leaving of all things that are God. It's taking what is godly and just tweaking it a little bit, right? There are elements of godliness in this. We got a Levite, we're going to have sacrifices, we're going to have this priestly system that's invoked, but we're going to twist its purpose and its meaning, okay? That is why, by the way, we need to be men and women of the book so that we can recognize heresy when we see it, because it's not some crazy weird stuff. And that's what Satan's ploy was in the garden, right? He took sexuality that God made as good and holy, and he just tweaked it. He took what God said and just tweaked it slightly. It's not a departure in totality from that. That's at least not where it begins. Right.
Because there's too many to memorize.
Correct.
Just memorize what the real thing
Correct.
Is. And then compare everything else to it.
That sounds just like Shay. Yep. You study the original, and then you know from your depth of knowledge of the original, when something is off from the original, then you can spot it. So that's very much in keeping with a lot of false religions out there. Okay. So we got now Micah with his hired Levite. Okay. And we're going to see kind of how this story unfolds. This guy that Micah hires, by the way, is Moses' grandson. Okay, this is the guy we met yesterday in 1830. His name is Jonathan. Okay, so Micah just hired Jonathan to be his personal priest. So we'll see how this story goes down. Verse 13, end of chapter 17, Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest." I don't think that's quite what God had in mind. Again, you just see how backwards this day is. We look at this and it seems obvious, but when you have a slow moral erosion, slow religious erosion to a culture over hundreds of years, this is where you end up, where this seems like a great idea. Okay. Now, 18:1, we're going to get a bit of the context that this story is written in and what's going on. See if you have a problem with 18:1.
There was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them.
What? Dan is looking for inheritance because God forgot them and had not allotted to them a possession among the sons of the tribes of Israel. Excuse me? Does that sound right? Did Dan get allotted land? You dang right they did, right? They got land in Eshtol and Zoar, not Zoar, starts with a Z, it's a cool town. Anyway, they got it on the coast, right? The little boomerang piece of land that I showed you guys on the map. They got land, okay? What's the Danites' problem? They don't like what they got. So, it's too hard. There's Canaanites that live there. So, we're not going to take what God gave us. We want the easy road. We want Rose Petal Pass, and that's what they're going to look for. So it's not that they didn't get land, it's they didn't like what they got. And again, for if you guys want to circle it or whatever, Joshua 19, verses 40 through 48, shows the allotment of land that Joshua gave to the Danites in full description. You get 9 verses on what they got. So they just don't like it. Okay? So, Joshua 19, 40 through 48. Okay, and there's other places as well, but that's the actual allotting of that land. Okay, and it's good land. I mean, it's very good land, just difficult. Okay, verse 2.
So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there.
All right, so what does Dan decide to do? Let's send out spies. Let's go find land that's available. Let's go take it, right? And sure enough, they're going to find some great land up north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to come across a place that there's a group of people, verse 7, quiet, secure, no ruler over them, helpless. Man, literally they come across Switzerland, and it's this beautiful area of land. different seasons it was beautiful. But during this time, it seems like it was. And the group of people living there were not connected to any foreign powers, meaning there's nobody that they can cry out to help to say, hey, so-and-so's coming, come rescue us, and some big foreign power comes in that they've sworn allegiance to. There's none of that, right? There's a great, I think, picture here of sometimes our lives and roads that God desires us to walk down, and then we see difficulty, and we see things that are like, I don't know, God, that you want me to do that. And all of a sudden, we see other options, and hey, look, those doors are open, and man, I see stuff that, and we can convince ourselves that that is indeed the will of God because a door's open or that opportunity's there. And God's saying, man, just because that's there doesn't mean I want you to walk down that road. These guys know where God has them stationed. It is clear. And we don't always have that level of clarity in Scripture, but we have at times the sense that, Lord, this is where you put us. And sometimes we just want the easy route. We don't want to fight through difficulty or an adversity or suffer or whatever it may be. And we end up in the wrong spot. And we're going to see the Danites or that group of people that they quit basically on what God wanted for them. In fact, today, I think I've told you guys this story before. We were on our trip to Israel, literally this time last year we were in Israel, hiking the land, like literally today. And we were in part of the land, and we go to Dan, the second Dan, right, the new Dan, up north of the Sea of Galilee, and we talk about it. And just like previously in the news that day, Ronan said, Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, was talking to a group of people, and he was trying to encourage them not to quit, like not to back down. And he said, don't be a bunch of Danites. And I was like, what's that mean? He's like, well, because of this story, the Danites went down in history as quitters. So that's their reputation, right? It's like being a it's Benjamin Arnold, traitor, right? So you hear that? Benedict Arnold. I knew Benjamin was wrong. I almost said James Arnold, but he was an old friend of mine from Denton. I'm like, it's not that guy. He's good. Benedict Arnold, thank you. So, like, that name is synonymous with being a traitor, right? If you're a Benedict Arnold. Well, a Danite, you're a quitter. So, literally today, it's like, don't be a Danite. I'm like, golly, that's what a horrible reputation. So, these guys are going to have the brand with them for the rest of their life of being a bunch of quitters, okay? Now, where do they roll through? Where do they get to? End of verse 2. Micah's house, right? They're rolling out of the coastal area. They're coming up north through Ephraim. They're going up to the Sea of Galilee. And one of their lodging places on the way is Micah's house. Verse 3.
When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me and I have become his priest.
So the Danites see this Jonathan, like, dude, why are you here? You're a Levite. Oh, yeah, Micah hired me. That's why I'm here. And they said, fantastic, okay. And they said to him, great, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether on our way which we are going we'll be prosperous. Well, man, as long as you're a Levite, why don't you ask God if he wants us to leave our land that he allotted to us and gave us and go north to Dan? Now, what's the problem again with Jonathan? He's under contract with Micah, right? Now, you just see a bunch of dudes roll in. That are, by the way, armed, and they're a small unit of spies, and they want to know what God's will is. Are you going to tell them, you bunch of idiots, go home? No, that's not what God wants, right? What do you see that Jonathan is after? What is his motivation? He wants to get paid. He wants his money. He wants a home, right? Those are pretty simple, basic things, but man, he also sees an opportunity here. So what do you think in verse 6 Jonathan's going to tell these guys about the will of God? Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Really? Really? Like, I don't think that's what God said in Joshua 19, but he tells them what they want to hear. This is an ear tickler of 1 Timothy, and there are many out there that will tell people what they desire to hear. So these guys say, great, 5 men departed, came to Laish. Laish is the town north of the Sea of Galilee, and they find this people living there, right, that are great, that great land, nobody's messing with them, and they come back now in verse 8, to the brothers in Zorah and Eshtol, and they say, hey, give us a report. Where did you go? And they said in verse 9, man, let's go. Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And don't sit still. Will you delay? Let's go. Verse 10, when you enter, you're going to come across a secure people, these guys that are just chilling out. But there's no lack in verse 10 of anything that is on the earth. They've got a great land. Let's roll up that way. So, verse 11, The family of the Danites from Zorah, that's the town, not Zoar. Zorah from Eshtol, 600 men armed with weapons set out for war. So they now send a bunch of dudes out. They roll through verse 12, Kiriath Yearim, one of the places we go to in Israel, really cool place. We'll see that town in the book of Samuel again. It's important. They pass through there, through the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. So now this group of five spies go out. They come back, give the report. Now 600 men. I'm sorry. How many men? 600. Now we're going out to defeat the people that are living in Laish, okay, Dan 2. And they roll through to stay in Micah's house on their way. Verse 14, let's pick up there.
Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do."
So they give one last piece of advice to these 600 men that are going out. And what do they say? On your journey, you're going to roll through Micah's house. And by the way, he's got ephod, idols, graven images that he made from those 1,100 or 1,200 shekels of silver that he stole from his mama's purse. Consider what you should do. What is he saying? What are these guys saying?
Steal it.
Steal it. It's 600 of you. And Micah, and his kids, and his pet priest, Jonathan, you can take whatever you want. It's like taking candy from a baby. So they're saying, just steal it. Just take it. By force if you need to, right? So clearly these guys are after the will of God, right? Not so much. So they turned aside, came to the house of the man, verse 15, in the house of Micah. Asked him about his welfare. I'm sure they were very concerned about Micah's welfare. The 600 men armed with weapons of war, in verse 16, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there, took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men of war. They walk right in and just start taking stuff out of the house. And everyone's like, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" Verse 18. Literally, they say, "What are you doing?" Okay. Micah's household, they start taking this stuff, and they answer, "What are you doing?" Specifically, Jonathan the priest says, "What are you guys doing?" And in verse 19, this is the response now that they give to Jonathan.
"Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be with us, a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest in the house of one man or to be a priest..."
Yep.
"Is it better for you to be a priest in the house of a man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?"
All right, so put that in Living Bible for me. What do these guys tell Jonathan? Yeah, you want to work for some dude in Ephraim? Or do you want to work for an entire tribe of Israel? Shut your mouth. What does that mean? Why are they saying keep silent, put your hand over your mouth? Yeah. Maybe you don't want to say something about us right now. Maybe you don't want to speak what you really want to say, truth, because what's hanging in the balance here is what? Your life? A bigger paycheck? A promotion? What's most important to you, Jonathan? A pay raise or communicating the will of God? And he's stuck in between kind of a rock and a hard place, okay? Verse 20, here's his decision. Okay, so what's he decide? Paycheck's more important, right? We had a seminary prof that said, "Man, don't deceive yourselves. People talk about ministry, that you can't make any money in ministry." I think I've told you guys the story before. He said, "You can go make a killing in ministry." He said, "If you go out and be a people pleaser and you do what the will of the people is," he's like, "you can go make a ton of money, especially in the day of the prosperity gospel, where health, wealth, and success is a mark of God's hand on you." You guys can turn on the TV on a Sunday morning and see some of the comedians out there that are making a ton of money because they're puppets, right? They're ear ticklers. They say what you want to hear, and there's plenty of them. That's Jonathan's MO. I mean, he has a price, and he found it. The Danites had a blank check, and they said, "How many zeros do we need to put on this thing for you guys to come with us? Shut your mouth, and we will tell you what you need to say." And he says, "Great, let's go. You know, I had 10 shekels and a shirt. This is by far a better gig. I'm moving on. See you, Micah." So, fascinating day. Okay, so for those of us in ministry, remember that. There are people out there who do not have pure motives. We talked about that idea of Proverbs 23, "Put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. Consider carefully when you're ruling, you're sitting with a ruler to dine with the delicacies that are before you, because there are not pure motives all the time. There are folks that you're going to meet, they're going to be the most generous, God-honoring, non-string attached people that you've ever met, and then there's going to be people that have motives, and you've got to be discerning enough to do that. You're especially going to see that in ministry, but you'll meet those type of folks in life as well, and you've got to discern the difference. Some people have an agenda, and with their check comes strings, and you need to find out what those are, if there are those, and if you're willing to live with those or not, okay? These certainly did. What are the strings attached to this check for Jonathan? Yeah, keep your mouth shut, right? Don't tell the truth. That's basically it, and that's his job. You can live with that? So be it. If you can't, it's tough. And when you're in situations where you're desperate, those things get all the more tempting. When someone says, hey, how about I buy you a building? Like, oh, I'm sorry, what? Or whatever it may be, right? It's tempting in those moments, so you got to be careful, okay? He was glad, went on. Verse 21, they turned and departed, put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them, so they take now their families. They roll out of Micah's house. Micah now comes out and complains in verse 23. Pick up there.
They shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest the angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life or the lives of your household.
So these guys tell Micah, comes with a complaint, and they say, I'm sorry. You want to say something more about that? Because we'll kill you right now if you don't keep your mouth shut. And Micah's in the same spot. Dude, it's him versus 600 dudes. He's like, okay, well, there went my house, there went my stuff, there went all my valuables. Mike is not a righteous guy, but you still kind of feel bad for the guy, even though he hired his own priest. But jacked up situation, okay? So, 26, the sons of Dan went on their way. Micah saw them. They were too strong for him, and he turned and went back to his house. So, he puts his hand over his mouth, shuts up, and goes home, okay? Because he values his life like most of us. 27, they took Micah, made him the priest who had belonged to him. They came to Laish, to a quiet people, insecure, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Was that the will of God? No.
Was that necessary?
No. Yeah, I suppose if you want to live in their cities, it's necessary. But God didn't want them to live in their cities. He wanted them to live in the cities of the people that were there. So
what was wrong with the other side? They could have, that army was way too big at the original land?
Yeah, that's a great question. What was wrong with the original allotment of land that God gave them?
They didn't want to work for it.
Yeah. Will that preach today? There's some people that simply do not want to work, and they would rather have the easy life. Not everybody, okay? But there are certainly folks out there that, in part of our broken system, we've created some dependence that's not there. Now, there are people that need assistance, that need genuine help to get out of systems that are broken, and finding that balance is difficult. But we've got to be careful in helping that we don't create poor systems that create dependence and put people further in poverty, or create this mindset that that's how I live. I work with kids like this daily, and it's gut-wrenching to see that the only way that they know how to survive is to work a system that's broken for them. So I see both sides of this picture, and it's a broken system. Okay, and the solution isn't don't ever help people, and the solution isn't tell people to get off their butt and work. Those are both bad extremes, if you will. So, but we can create systems that create those type of problems. This is a bit different, obviously, in that sense, but these are a group of folks that just don't value hard work, in a sense, and they don't want to do it. What did God promise them, by the way? And this is different than, obviously, the day and age that we live in. What had God promised the Israelites in regards to their land? If you will work, I will clear the land for you. They have a written promise from God regarding that. If you're willing to do the work, I will clear the land for you. But I'm not giving it to you. It's going to be hard. and you have to finish. But I will show up and do battle for you. Okay? So for what it's worth, these guys are, it's a shame. Okay? Point is, this stuff still preaches today. Okay? And we need to figure out how to be involved in society in such a way that we can help and yet not create bad systems. And we've done that in a lot of ways and need to fix those. And yet still need to find a way to help those that need help. Okay? One of my buddies yesterday, we were dialoguing on Facebook about an article, and he said, man, if those in power would, what was the word he used? Acquiesce to those that don't have power. He said the world would be a better place in every arena. If those that have power would acquiesce to those who do not have power, the world would be a better place. So, anyway, I thought, man, that's good. If those that have the ability to make change happen will make change happen for the abilities of those that want it but can't, the world would be a better place. Okay, so. All right, so Mike is rolling back to his house. These guys are rolling up to Dan. They set the city on fire, kill a bunch of people. There was no one, verse 28, to deliver them. They were far from Sidon, had no dealings with anybody. It was a valley in which they were in Beth-Rehob. They rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named the city of Dan. Why not, right? Name it after yourself, make your statue, okay? The name of Dan was their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the town was formerly Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, i.e., son of Moses, he and his sons were the priests of the tribe of Danites until the day the captivity of the land. So they came up to themselves, to the graven image, which they had made all that time where the house of God was at Shiloh in verse 31. Okay, so sad state of affairs, what's going on in Israel right now, difficult day, and they've got Moses' grandson as a for-hire priest. It is just a backwards day in Israel, all right?
They're saying that they were there as long as the house was, like, until the tabernacle moves from Shiloh.
Yeah, during that time, so while the house of God is at Shiloh, the tabernacle is at Shiloh, this is the time period when that was going on. So we know where the tabernacle is at this point, so this is obviously... We're talking two generations from the entrance into the land. You got Moses, then you got his son and his grandson. Now we're in that season. So maybe 100 years after the entrance to the land, so around 1300 BC is-ish when this probably took place. It's far from their relocated spot. They're north of the Sea of Galilee. Shiloh is north of Jerusalem, but not far in the hill country. So central, in between the north and the south of Israel, if you will. Not terribly far. The funny thing is they know where the house of God is. It's just like covered with dust. They're just not using it. So anyway, sad state of affairs. I was going to say something. I forgot. Oh, by the way, guess what you find in Dan today? When you go visit the site of Dan, one of the most horrific false altars that's ever been created was made in Dan, in the city of Dan, the new city of Dan, north of the Sea of Galilee. This became the bedrock of false worship for years to come. During the Book of Kings, this is going to be one of the books that is, or one of the cities rather, that is infamous for its false worship of God, because they compromised, and this was the type of people that entered the city, a little bit of false worship. Hey, but we've got a Levite as a priest, right? But we're going to set up some ephods and some other stuff, and it is full-on compromise. They literally make a replica of the temple, of the altar that's in the temple, in like grand scale, and they worshiped false gods on it, and because they didn't want to travel back to Jerusalem, all that way to make offerings in the temple itself. And Dan becomes the epicenter of idolatry. That's what it's known for. So you got a bunch of quitters that worship false gods. So not so good to be a Danite. My dad's name's Dan. I don't share this story with him much. So
sorry, Dad.
So rough story, okay? Guess what? It gets worse. Chapter 19. This story, more than likely, we're about to read, actually takes place before the one we just read. Okay, we're going to see Phinehas show up in the story. Phinehas that we all know from Numbers. Okay, whenever he shows up, there's usually spears and blood. Okay, so anyway, 19. Okay, let's read this.
In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return.
All right, so we got a guy that takes a concubine. They're married. She leaves and plays the harlot. Okay, so you guys understand that concept. He pursues her, wants to take her back. She goes back to her father's household, ultimately ends up with her dad. Okay, so he now goes back to her dad's house to take his wife back. Verse 3.
He had with him his servants and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him.
Okay, so he speaks tenderly to her, so tries to persuade her to come back. She agrees. And his father said, hey, why don't you stay with me here for 3 days, eat, drink, right, and rest up for your journey back home. Now, verse 5, read that.
On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the woman's father said, please stay tonight and enjoy yourself.
All right, so there's this pattern where every time they're getting ready to leave, that the father-in-law says, no, don't go. Eat a little bit more, then stay. And then the whole day's wasted away, and they're like, oh, but don't travel at night. This happens again, verse 8, on the 5th day. And finally, the guy puts his foot down and says, the father-in-law says, then tomorrow, end of verse 9, you may arise early and journey home. He's like, no, man, this is the second time this has happened. We're leaving. Okay, verse 10, he and his wife and his concubine, in verse 10, leave, arose, departed, and they go to a place called Jebus. That is Jerusalem. And there were the Jebusites live in Jebus, okay, in Jerusalem. So they roll into this town in Jerusalem. Now, who would you expect to be in Jerusalem during this day and age? Friends or foes? Should be friends, right? That's kind of an important city. But they don't find their kinsmen there, okay? When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. Verse 11, the servant said to his master, please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night there. Hey, look, they've got a Holiday Inn. Let's go sleep there. We'll hang out with the Jebusites. And this guy from Ephraim says, man, not a chance. We will not turn aside, in verse 12, into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we will go as far as Gibeah. Okay, Jerusalem is in right on the border between Judah and Benjamin. It's Benjamin-occupied territory. There should be Israelites living in the city, but they failed to expel the people that lived in Jerusalem, i.e. the Jebusites, so you have Jebusites living there. Okay, so surprise, surprise, that these are not friends. So they said, hey, let's keep rolling. And in verse 13, they go to a place called Gibeah. They end up in this town. So they pass through verse 14, end up in Gibeah, which also belongs to Benjamin. They turn aside verse 15 and try to enter the lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Okay, this is a fascinating picture of hospitality in Israel. We see the exact same story mentioned in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this idea when somebody who is a friend rolls into your city, okay? What is proper welcoming procedure when, man, Joe, you come to Clovis, you're in my city, right? And I'm a Clovisite, Joe's my brother. What is my job as a Clovisite? I have them spend the night. Where? In my home. And bro, I take care of your donkeys. I feed them. I bring you into my house. I feed you, whoever's with you. I'm a servant. Why is that the job? Why is that my responsibility? What does Joe not have available to him in my city? There's no Holiday Inn. There is no Marriott. There's no Courtyard, right? There are no hotels. They don't have that in Israel. Not during this time and not even moving forward. So if I don't take care of my own, nobody's going to take care of them, okay? Again, the idea of hospitality in Israel. We think that this is like bringing people over to our house for a couple hours for dinner, right? That is not hospitality. That gift and that value is super high in Israel, because if Joe doesn't get invited in by someone in the city, what happens? You sleep outside in the square, on the dirt, right? And that's exactly what happened in this day and age. So the fact that hospitality is not being honored tells you about the spiritual condition of the city. No one took them into his house to spend the night. So this entire generation has lost that connection. It's lost that value to take care of their neighbor. They don't care. Verse 16, though, look who shows up on the scene and honors Joe.
The men of the place were Benjamin.
So this old guy from the old generation who still valued the things of the past comes in and was like, why is this guy staying in the city? He's not even from Benjamin. He's from Gibeah, but he's from Ephraim and living in this town, but he's kind of a foreigner of himself, but he's sojourning here. He's got a house here, so he has the means, and he's like, why are none of the Benjamites taking this guy in? This is ridiculous. Joe, come with me. Come stay with me. He lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square and said, man, where are you going? Where do you come from? He says, hey, we're passing through Bethlehem to Judah, verse 18. We're on our way. Tells him the story. And the guy says, man, come with me. Get there a straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for me. Get a maidservant, verse 19. A young man who's with us. We got all the stuff. And the old man says, man, peace to you. No sweat. Only let me take care of all of your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. Like, this is not okay. So, guy says, man, I got all these things with me. And the old man says, no problem. Come with me. I'll take care of all of that. I'll feed you, take care of your servants, all the stuff that you brought with me, or with you. I will provide for that. However, what you're sure not going to do is, verse 20, spend the night in the open square. Okay? This is both a picture of the value of hospitality and what this old man realizes happens at night in the open square. And he says, man, you do not want to be here after the sun goes down. This is not a good place to be. Okay, so he takes him in, verse 21. Excuse me. They washed their feet, ate and drank. 22 now. Watch what's happening in this city. That we may know him. Anybody got a different word for know?
Relations.
Yeah. Have relations. Have sex with. This is Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, all over again. Okay? Now, who, by the way, 22, are the men of the city, certain worthless fellows? Who are these people? Where are we?
Jerusalem.
We're in Jerusalem. We just left Jerusalem, and now we're in Gibeah, which is owned by the Benjamites. These are men from Benjamin. These are not ites. These are not Canaanites or Perizzites or Hittites. These are Benjamites. These are friends. And they are requesting what?
Sex.
Bring out this man, old guy, that you have brought into the shelter of your home, that we may have sex with them. Him. 23, the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Again, you see that the value of hospitality. For 3 days, friend or foe, you were welcome in someone's house, and you were required to protect them. You would literally lay down your life for some stranger that you didn't know that you brought into your home. Okay? So verse 24, here is the same suggestion we see in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.
So do you see why this story is inserted into this section? Again, this is probably before the story that we just read with the Danites. This is probably at most 100 years into the journey of Israel into the Promised Land. And this is how bad spiritually it's gotten in a generation. Because there was no remembrance of God. Joshua doesn't have the ability to hand the baton to other godly people that are leading Israel in worship and in adherence to God's word. And we're right back where we were, morality speaking, where we were in Genesis 19. It's a bad day.
It's almost a case for theonomy.
For what?
Like theonomy for, like, just in terms of, you think of
Yeah. Yeah. This is a beautiful look at the downfall of society, of what happens when people reject God and don't walk with Him. These are the natural, this is the natural course of things. We don't get, we saw way early on in the book of Genesis, right, where Lamech and those guys, where there were certain things like technology and music and stuff like that were on the rise, but morality and stuff like that are on the downfall, and that's where we're here. Here's my virgin daughter. Here is this guy's concubine that he just had left to go rescue. Why don't you take them? The men, verse 25, would not listen to them, so the man seized his concubine, brought her out to them. They raped her and abused her all night until morning, and they let her go at the approach of dawn. So that's how these men, these Benjamites, treat this man's wife slash concubine. They give her to these men, and they rape her all night long. It's a horrible story. Okay. As the day begins to dawn, the woman came and fell at the doorway of the man's house where the master was, who, by the way, is inside sleeping peacefully. So he's really concerned about the welfare of his wife, concubine. When his master arose in verse 27, in the morning, and opened the door of the house, he went out to go on his way. Then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of his house with her hands on the threshold. I mean, it's a very desperate picture. He said to her, "Get up, let us go." But there was no answer. He placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his house. So she has been raped repeatedly all night long and dies now because of this. And this jacktard is, he is what he is, right? He's an idiot. And now in verse 29, this is awful, but... he is so, he's insensitive, right, to the needs of his concubine, but yet is trying to help Israel understand how bad it's gotten. This is what he decides to do in verse 29. We need a guy to read this probably, or somebody with a strong stomach.
When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up."
So what's this guy do with his concubine's body? He cuts her in pieces and then sends, sorry to be graphic, like pieces to every tribe in Israel. And what's the purpose of this? What is he doing?
This is what happened.
He's saying, wake up, people. Like, this is the condition of our nation. This is what just happened to my concubine by our own people. They raped her and murdered her. Speak up. Take action. Consider what you should do, right? So he's calling these people to action, okay? And in 20 now, this is going to be a wake-up call. They're going to be, the rest of the nation is going to respond. Watch what they do. Yeah. You get the impression that she's probably young. I don't know. It could be as early as that. She obviously the story could have been older, but the daughter of the man from Ephraim, the old guy, could have been quite young. Yeah.
And then in 27, what's the word for master?
I don't know. I'd have to look that up. Yeah, I don't know. So. Awful story, okay, but here's where it's going, big picture. All the sons of Israel, 20 verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The first time the entire nation has come together since they've entered the promised land for a cause, okay? By the way, notice in 20, you're going to see this term mentioned a lot through our journeys, from Dan, the far north of the land now, to Beersheba, which is the furthest southern town that we saw Abraham hang out in and his boys, from north to south, those are going to be your boundary markers, and they'll say that a lot, Dan to Beersheba. So it means the entire scope of the land, okay? Here's what they do in verse 2. That's a lot of people. Okay, when we came into land, we had 1.5 million adults, 600,000 fighting men. Now we have 400,000 guys that are ready to go to battle. 400,000 minus the tribe of Benjamin, right? Because they're going to come oppose them. We're going to find out they've got 26,000 guys that are ready to fight to maintain this lifestyle, okay? Bad day, okay? Sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel come to Mizpah, and they say, hey, tell us, how did you, tell us, end of verse 3, how did this wickedness take place? So the Levite, the husband of the woman, answered and said, man, came to spend the night. He recounts the story to these 400 men, 400,000 men, and how this happened, okay? Tells them in verse 6, this is why you got what you did for me, this package, because at the end of verse 6, they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. So at least there's the sense of what happened is wrong. So somebody's at least drawing a line in the sand and saying, this is not okay. So we're clear, something needs to be done. Verse 7, behold, you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. What should we do? We're all assembled. There's 400,000 men ready to go fight. What do we do? In verse 8, the people arose as one man and said, not one of us will give, will return to his tent, nor anybody's going home today. Basically, we're going to take out 10 men out of 100. We're going to divide them up, and we're going to find out what's taking place. We're going to march into Benjamin, and we're going to get an answer for what's going on. Verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that's taken place among you? So they call Benjamin to account. What happened, and why did it happen? Verse 13, somebody pick up there. So what's the solution to this problem? Let's find the offenders, okay? Because it wasn't the entire city of Benjamin that was up to the entire tribe. Give us the men that we may put them to death. That is a just punishment according to the Mosaic law. For rape, they deserve death, okay? Give us the men. Benjamite's answer, end of verse 13. Wow. What?
Was it culturally acceptable for him to just hand off his that seems like rapey in itself. Like, what woman would be like, oh, shit.
Yeah. No, and I think that's the whole point. It shouldn't be, and yet that's, someone thought, that's a good idea. That's a correct solution to this problem. It's may have been in other cultures acceptable, but this is how bad it's gotten that would be a, and even a thought of this is how we could solve this problem. So, you don't. It's unfortunate. It's a bad day. So, sons of Benjamin, verse 14, gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go outside to battle now against the sons of Israel. So they won't hand over the men that raped these women. And the rest of the tribe of Israel says, well, then we're going to go to war over this. We're not screwing around. So the cities that day from the sons of Benjamin were numbered. We've got 26,000 men who are going to come out to battle from Benjamin to fight the 400,000 now that have come from the rest of the tribes to fight. Now, verse 16, you get a ditty on some of these men from Benjamin. Derek, read that. Somebody else read 16.
Among all these were 700 chosen left-handed men. Everyone could sling stones at a hair and not miss.
Okay. You remember when we talked about Ehud, left-handed man? Left-handed man doesn't mean left-handed here per se either. It's the idea that when you fight with your sword in your right hand and your shield in your left. These are left-handed men, meaning they can fight you with either hand. You want to chop off my thumb on my right hand? That's fine. I'll beat you down with my left hand. So Benjamin is going to become known as a group of people that can do battle. You guys remember in Genesis 49 when when Jacob was doling out all the blessings to his kids, and he says of Benjamin, you're going to be a ravenous wolf, was his description, meaning you're going to go out in the morning and fight, and you're going to come home and devour your prey. They get like two verses, but it's on their ability to do battle. The Benjamites can fight. Keep that in mind, i.e. when we see the first king of Israel chosen and why he's chosen, okay? So some of these guys can do some significant battle. The problem is they're going up against 400,000 men. Verse 18, first time in a long time we've seen this.
The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first."
So they pray to God. How about that? That's a good start. And ask God, look, we've got to deal with this. Who should go first? And God says, Judah. Send Judah into battle. God agrees. Go deal with this problem. The sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Israel. What would you expect would happen next? This is now like a God-sanctioned war, if you will. God says, yep, go take down the Benjamites that are guilty here. However, verse 20, the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin came out to Gibeah and fell to the ground that day, 22,000 men of Israel. Who wins the battle? The Benjamites. And they kill 22,000 men from Israel. What's going on? The people, now of 22, come. They encourage themselves, array for battle again. They go up 23 before the Lord of Eating, during the evening, and say, God, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. This isn't haphazard. This isn't, they're not praying. They're seeking God's face for the first time in a long time. And God says, yes, send Judah. Now he says in verse 22, or 24 rather, go again. Verse 25, what happens day two? Same thing. 18,000 men die the next day. These are large numbers of people. Benjamin is now 2-0, and these are the wicked guys. They are losing to the wrong folks. So, what's going on here? Why is God doing this, would you suppose? They're all guilty. What did the Danites do last chapter? Now, order of operations is questionable, but what is it telling you about the entire group of people in the land? You're all wicked. You're all idol worshipers. You're all doing this wrong. They're not guilty and you somehow innocent, right? Now, they may be guilty of crimes and things that you're not committing, but you're not somehow pure as the driven snow while these wicked men are doing their acts.
Do you think that them losing like this, he's kind of trying to make them realize that, because beforehand they would call on God and first try to go in and wipe the city out.
Mm-hmm.
And you think that maybe God's trying to get them to realize that, no, that's not why I did it. It's not because you called on my name.
Yeah. Part of it, what else is he hoping for? What is God doing? What does he want from the people? Repentance. The same thing he always wants. Repent. Just call sin, sin, and be honest about it, right? Turn from your wickedness. 23 or 6, rather, watch what they do. Jimmy, read that.
And all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord.
What do you call that? Repentance. It's called repentance. Lord, we're idiots. We get it. And it took this happening before we woke up to our own sin. They inquired of the Lord there, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, meaning it seems like the Ark of God hadn't stationed itself at Shiloh yet, which is where it was in the last chapter that we read. And verse 28, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it ministering in those days. So we're in this season where Phinehas is still alive. And he says, shall I yet again go to battle against my sons, against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And God says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So, it's been unfortunate these first couple battles, but we're going to turn the tide here. So, 29, they go to battle. And in verse 35, we'll skip some of the details of how the battle goes down, but here's how the battle ends.
And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day.
So, yeah. So how many guys from Benjamin did we start with? Verse 15? 26,000, and we just killed 25,100. Okay? You got 900 dudes left in the entire population of males in Benjamin. So we get a bit more on the battle of how it goes down. Verse 44, there was an initial battle where 18,000 men fall. Verse 5, then another 5,000, and then another 2,000. That adds up to 25,000. So verse 46 repeats it. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these valiant warriors, 47, 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness, the rock of Rimmon, and they remained there at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. 600 men is all we have left in the entire tribe of Benjamin. These guys flee and go into hiding for 4 months. And basically, a peace treaty is a sense sign where these guys are the last of the Benjamites. We are this close to extinguishing an entire tribe in Israel in one more generation because we're going to breed them out. There will be no more males left to breed. So, 21:1, watch what happens now. Sorry, 48, finish that chapter first.
The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found.
So what is the rest of Israel doing to Benjamin? We're going to extinguish them. They're gone. They're so wicked and they have been so unrepentant, we're going to wipe them off the face of the earth, okay? This is a civil war. This is as bad as it gets, okay? 21:1. To ensure that that's the case, watch what they say.
Now the men of Israel have sworn at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the Israelites came to the house of God and sat there until evening before God and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly.
Keep going.
And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel? That there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel.
This is a horrible day, and they're weeping over it. But this is the case, because they won't repent. They are weeping bitterly, and they're saying, man, we've committed that none of us is going to give our daughter into marriage. So if I'm from the tribe of Judah, I will not give my son to you, Benjamite, so that you can continue your name. There will be no more Benjamin. So literally, they're showing up saying, there will be no more Benjamites. Okay? They know, but they're like, God, how is it possibly this bad? It's a rhetorical question of sorts. Like, it's so bad, God, that we're going to extinguish a tribe today at our own hands. It's not like we lost them to a foreign captor. We killed our own because it's that. How, God, is this happening? I think they're dumbfounded with the severity of the sin, if you will. So it came about the next day that the people arose early, built an altar there, and offered burnt offerings. So they're finally getting back to some semblance of worship. Then they said in verse 5, who is there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly of the Lord? He shall surely be put to death. So they ask, who has not come up when we called the 400,000 men to come fight? Who didn't come up with us? And they found out, verse 8, there's a group of people from Jabesh Gilead, the town on the east side of the Jordan River, who did not come up. Okay, in verse 6, this is their idea. Sons of Israel said, now, we're sorry for our brother Benjamin. One of the tribes has been cut off. What shall we do for wives for those that are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give any of our daughters in marriage to them? So those 600 men that are left, they're unmarriable for any of the daughters of the foreign places. I think I said that backwards before. We were not allowed to give our daughters to the surviving male Benjamites because we made a covenant before God. However, the people from Jabesh Gilead didn't come to battle, hence they didn't make that covenant. So the daughters of the Jabesh Gileadites could technically be given to these male Benjamites for daughters. And this is how we're going to save the entire population, entire nation, or tribe, if you will, of Benjamin. Okay. So here's how it goes down. Verse 10, there's a punishment first. Read that. So because you didn't come to battle, men of Jabesh Gilead and your entire families, we're going to execute all of you, okay? Except if you weren't involved in this debauchery, if you will. Verse 12, they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by living with him, meaning there was no false worship, there was no temple prostitution or any of the other things that would have been associated with folks that were not virgins. These women were innocent. They are spared. These 400 women are given to 400 of the surviving Benjamites. But now we still have 200 men of Benjamin left that are wifeless. Benjamin returned at that time, verse 14, and they said, yet there's not enough for them. So here is their advice as to how they're going to acquire wives for the other 200 men. Because verse 17, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that the tribe of Israel may not be blotted out. Okay, verse 19, here is the answer to this problem.
So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labana.
Okay, this is probably the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's this big party that happens around Shiloh. In verse 20, keep reading.
And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch and behold, if the daughter of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, each of you shall catch his wife and the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin.
So we can't give you our wives, but if you steal our daughters, then that's different than us. So they say, here's what you're going to do. They're going to be dancing and partying during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, lie in wait. When the young virgins come out to dance and celebrate God's provision, then you run out and like grab a woman off the dance floor and then run to Benjamin. That's their answer for these other 200 guys. And that's exactly how this goes down. It's an odd deal, but that makes them not break the covenant that they made to not give their daughters to the sons of Benjamin in marriage. Apparently, because these 600 men there was basically a peace treaty that was agreed to, and to not extinguish the tribe was the higher purpose. Even though, again, whether these 600 men were involved in what happened, it doesn't look like they were in terms of what happened in chapter 19. But they're still brothers, right? So they're still trying to keep Benjamin on the face of the earth, if you will. So that's how we still have a tribe today. So they're as guilty as the rest of Israel in terms of false worship and everything, but not involved in the crimes that took place to the raping of the women. Does that make sense? So they commit to God. Look, we can't give them, but if they come and take our daughters, then we're okay with that. They are our people. So that's how it goes down. So an odd ending to a story, but we are within a hair's width of losing the entire tribe of Benjamin because of the sin that's going on in the land right now. Okay, so again, as you just get an idea of which way the wind's blowing and how bad it is in Israel, this is the entire book of Judges. Okay, that's how the story goes down. And again, chapter 21, verse 25, we get a verse on just the condition of Israel during this day. Okay, Stephanie, read that.
In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did.
So we've read that before in chapter 17. It's the same spiritual condition. Okay, there are actually three groups of stories that occurred during the book of Judges that are out of place. One was with the Danites and Micah that we read about. Second one was with the Benjamites and how we almost extinguished this tribe in the book of Benjamin. The third parenthesis is actually the book of Ruth. Okay, it occurs during the same time and it gets its own book. Okay, so next week we'll pick up on Ruth. Phenomenal love story. You guys are familiar with it. It's a beautiful story, but it occurs during the exact same time that we are in during the book of Judges. All right. So,
what chapter would you say in Judges?
We're not sure where it occurs in the book of Judges, but we do know from the very Ruth 1:1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Okay, so we see this book takes place during the time of the judges, but we don't know exactly where. It would have been early on because Phinehas is mentioned, so that's just one generation away from Moses. So he's Aaron's son. So early on, and then the next story is Jonathan, who's Moses' grandson. So that would have been the next generation. So we know 19 through 21 took place before 17 through 18.
Yeah.
So okay, so yeah, but where Ruth takes place and exactly where what judge, we don't know. You don't know, okay?
Wait, never mind.
We're going to read it. It's so good. Okay, I can't skip reading.
Such amazing love.
Mm-hmm. Love is in the air. It's Valentine's Day, kind of. All right, guys, we're done. We're going to leave early today, so enjoy that. I've got a meeting I got to run to, so. Yeah, we're still meeting.
But you guys get today off?
Monday.
Yeah, Monday. Oh, you have your.